Please now stand for the reading of the scripture text this morning, which is from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. If you're able to stand, please stand. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 years old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Amen. Please now be seated.
Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we have the opportunity to observe once again a covenantal ordinance, a sacrament of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can stop for a moment and think in broader terms, we can say that this is, of course, part of the ordinary means of grace, but we are to remember, and this is a good reminder, the sacrament of the baptism of an infant child of a believing family in our congregation. This is an ordinance established by Jesus Christ and a reflection of the fact that all worship is covenantal. If you were paying attention to the scriptures, I trust most, if not all of you were, Genesis 17, the term everlasting covenant occurs repeatedly. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, verse 6. Make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Verse 8. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning as the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every man among you shall be circumcised. So the idea of covenant is repeated over and over in one of the great milestones in the history of the visible church, that of the establishment of a sacramental ordinance. And of course, I trust you know that in the Old Testament, the other sacramental ordinance was the Passover. So this morning, I have desired to put before you some texts for consideration of a solemn and serious and beautiful biblical principle. God never deals with us outside of his covenantal principles. God is a God of covenantal mercy. And it's no surprise, it should be no surprise, a better way to put that, that in the observance of the sacramental sign of communion or the Lord's Supper, we repeat the words of Christ, this is the blood of the new covenant, this is the new covenant shed in my blood for the remission of sin. That the covenantal aspect of the shedding of Christ's blood is emphasized every time the Lord's Supper is properly administered. Now, in your bulletin, you should hopefully have an insert, a yellow insert on yellow paper. And I want to read that as an attempt to encompass all of the aspects of biblical covenant. We can't cover them all this morning, but at least to have this definition, and I hope you'll keep it and stick it in your Bible, because every aspect here is biblical and can be supported biblically. So we're going to use the word, please God, give us the grace to appreciate its meaning and its definition. A biblical covenant, and this is not just the covenant of Genesis 17, is a solemn and binding agreement as for diplomatic, political, marriage, or business purposes, between two or more parties who are either equals, that is, peers, or unequals. Thus, there are two kinds of covenants, parity covenants and suzerainty covenants. Both parties vow in a parity covenant, and only the lesser or subordinate party volunteers in or vows in a surety covenant. In biblical covenants, there are both obligations and benefits. Such conditions are either formally stated or presumed to be understood. Rewards are promised for covenant keeping and punishments promised for covenant breaking. Biblical covenants were not binding upon the contracting parties unless and until ratified by a visible ceremony and sign in which blood was shed. Such as all vowing persons who would walk between the halves of the previously slain animal, the bones of which would be left to bleach in the sun for years, as a reminder of the covenant. The visible act was understood to signify their willingness to be cursed, like the slain animals, if one did not abide by the obligations agreed to. Further, all such covenants were understood to include always the subsequent generations and the offspring of their contracting parties. In sum, the chief benefit of many biblical covenants was that you do not receive the curse. If there's no other benefit, you don't get the curse if you keep the terms of the covenant. And I'd like you to turn, please, to Genesis 15. because this is a crucial part of appreciating afresh this manner of dealing with us. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Notice Abram's concern. He's still not called Abram yet in 15. It's for descendants. And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir." He'd evidently been adopted covenantally. "But one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So the covenant with Abram refers particularly the fulfillment to descendants. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as a righteousness. And Paul quotes that in Galatians as the basis for salvation by grace through faith, justification through faith in Jesus Christ. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" So he's questioning God. God has blessed him for his faith, and yet he's got that question. He wants it ratified. He wants it confirmed. So here's what God tells Abram to do. He says, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him and cut them in two. Now, that was a messy business, but he cut them in two. And the way that covenantal animals were cut was down the center of their being, which was a difficult way to butcher them. And then they would set the parts apart from each other, a few feet or even several yards in some cases. So he said, it says here in verse 10, he brought them, he cut them, and he did not cut the birds, but he put them opposite each other. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And of course, the birds of prey like to come down and get the flesh off the bones. So God says to Abraham, verse 13, "Know for certain that your descendants..." Notice the emphasis on where the focus of blessing is. "Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And I will also judge the nation whom they shall serve, and afterwards they will come out with heavy or with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Verse 17, "And it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between those pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." This is the only known instance in human history in a suzerainty covenant, a covenant between unequals, God the greater and Abram the lesser, that God the greater, not Abram the lesser, passed between the halves of the animals. Now, the symbolism is tremendously important. The symbolism always in that ceremony was, "May I be as these animals if I do not keep the covenant." That was the basic cornerstone understanding of this covenantal ceremony. And we know that that was used many times in Israel. We have clay tablets that have been dug up that list business covenants and so on, and they were invariably done with the split animal. So the idea of the basic covenant blessing is you don't receive the curse. And then everything else is beyond that, is enrichment. So we have then an eternal covenant. And if you remember the benediction in Hebrews 13, God speaks of the everlasting covenant in which our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So the covenant has as its short-term fulfillment the covenant to Abraham, the promised land, but they didn't keep it forever. And so I'm jumping here quickly just to cover some basic points, but suffice it to say that the full and rich fulfillment is not the physical nation of Israel, but the spiritual nation of Israel, of which Paul speaks so powerfully in Romans chapter 2, that the true Israel of God is not the Jews in Romans 9 and Galatians 3, but the church. So there's some crucial elements that the shedding of blood was the means by which covenants were established. There had to be a ceremony. And in this case, if you think about it, in Genesis 17, it's no accident that the covenant to Abraham to have a perpetual generational line of descent was with the organ of reproduction, of course. And the covenant generational theme is preeminent. But without obedience, the covenant was, of course, applied in its curse. Now, I submit, even when Christ was on earth and the Jewish nation was rejecting him, the idea of covenantal thinking with respect to God was powerful. Remember when in the mock trial, if we can call it that, of Jesus before Pilate, Pilate says, I wash my hands of this man's blood. Very significant. You remember what the Jewish people said in that crowd of people screaming for Christ's crucifixion? They said, his blood be upon us and on our children. That was covenantal language. That was covenantal thinking through and through. And they were basically saying, may the covenantal curse not only be on us who are taking the vow, but upon our children and forever. That's what they were saying. Would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we have one of the most important evidences of the significance of covenant making in the Old Testament and its carrying over into the New Testament. The first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I love that phrase because that's one that nudges us to move away from stereotypical thinking of the limiting the word baptism to mean simply water. Baptized into Moses. So are you satisfied in your own mind? This is talking about the Exodus. It's clearly narrowing it down to a particular point in redemptive history. But then notice what he says in verse 3. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock who followed them, and the rock was Christ. It is Christ who is in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. It was Christ who met with Moses to give to Pharaoh those warning miracles to impress upon Pharaoh the need to release the Jews from his slavery, enslaving them. And it was Christ, if you think for a minute, who protected the people by positioning himself between Pharaoh's armies and the Jews with the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of fire by night. So as Abram in chapter 15 of Genesis watches this event take place, remember the basic principle of the covenant is you keep the covenant You get the blessing of not receiving the curse. You break the covenant and you receive the curse. That is, Abraham is terrified at what's going to be expected of him. He instead, to his astonishment, sees a burning lamp and a smoking furnace pass between the pieces of the animal. It's a supernatural event, a supernatural covenantal sign. It was amazing. And we know, of course, from Scripture that of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, only Christ is the one who took a curse upon himself. So we put that together with 1 Corinthians 10. We have to say it was Christ who spoke to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis as well as chapter 15. And so the power of covenantal thinking is preserved in the New Testament. Would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 2? And, well, in fact, I'm not going to read it because John just read it. Elder John Letting read it this morning. Where in Peter's sermon, he says the promise is to you and to your children, a covenantal promise. But turn to Acts 16. Verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord responded, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." Notice it says she and her household. Now, of course, people who have problem with the idea of the principle of the baptizing of the infant children of believers explain this away by saying, well, presumably they were all adults. That's a presumption. We don't know that. But I think it's not trivial and worthy of note that in that same chapter, as the account of Paul's ministry of Silas continues, they're jailed in Philippi, that when this earthquake comes and shakes open the jail doors and causes the bonds to fall off the prisoners, the jailer, as a Roman political official, knowing, of course, if he lost his prisoners, he would himself be crucified, prepares to fall on his sword. Paul says, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here," and calls out for lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Notice the European Grecian in the emphasis on individualism. What must I do to be saved? And Paul gives a classic covenantal answer. Verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And they were baptized. And they clearly were not baptized in the river at midnight, in that cold river, in the environment of the city of Philippi. Now, again, the argument can be made, is not this then a presumption that if all believed that Paul clearly knew all were adults and there would be no problem with the issue of infant children? We can only say that that's presumption to assume either way. What's important is that the language that Paul the Apostle used was covenantal language of the promises to you and to your children. And that generational connection, I believe, is particularly difficult for us Americans to wrap our minds around and our hearts because of the incredible emphasis we have in our culture on individualism. It goes right back to the founding of the country and the frontier opening up, the idea of the rugged individual, I can do it, and the idea of connectional thinking with respect to our relationships has always been a struggle. And in fact, countless well-intentioned Christians have sought to raise their children, here comes the phrase, to be independent. And that's never taught in scriptures. We're taught to be interdependent, but we are not dependent in any ultimate way. Remember the words of our Savior the night of his betrayal when he said in John 15:5, as it's recorded there, without me, you can do nothing. So the question becomes then, what do we do with this? What do we do as believers with this rich mixture of biblical truth in the Old and New Testament? Well, ultimately, we either respond in faith or we reject it. One of those two. And I believe it's an evidence of God's grace to parents when the parents are able to see past the philosophy, the attitude, the cult of individualism, and to see covenantal connectionalism. And if you say, well, what about children who don't believe, who grow up, baptized children who grow up to not believe? And the answer is, unless they convert and repent, the curse is upon them that is signified by the covenant. Now, if you go back for a moment to Genesis 17, think for a moment. Every covenant ordinarily was established by the cutting apart of animals. Animals had to die. Death was always an element of a covenantal ceremony. And in the gift of circumcision, it is the first time in sacred history where there is a covenantal ceremony without the death of an animal. If you have the eyes to see it, it is grace, compassion writ large, that yes, blood was shed, but not unto the death of a sacrificial animal. An amazing step forward, pointing, of course, ultimately to Christ. But think for a minute, as Christ went between the halves of the animals in front of Abram, before he was named Abraham, what was the covenant significance? May I be cursed as these animal bones are left to bleach on the desert floor. May I be so cursed if I keep not the terms of the covenant. There is Jesus Christ committing himself to the cross on behalf of the covenant people in the days of Abram. And it's no accident, I believe, and it's powerfully covenantal and consistent, that one of the ways that believers are described in the New Testament is children of Abraham. Paul makes a great point of that, that if you are a believer, you are a true, genuine son or daughter of our spiritual titular head, in that sense, even Abraham himself. And to see that, would you turn for a minute to Galatians 3? In Galatians 3, Paul does a wonderful job of drawing this distinction I've been seeking to make between the nation of Israel and the spiritual nation, or the church. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, referring there to the Genesis 15 passage. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And there's that generational sense again. It's just powerful. And one of the bases, of course, the cornerstone basis for the sending of missionaries. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Verse 29. The last verse of Galatians 3. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And of course, that's the covenantal promise. So what should you and I do with this in terms of our thinking? Does it have any practical application at all? Does it have any application at all? Practical or otherwise, if one wants to quibble, it's practical. Well, let me take you to Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 26, Hebrews 10. This is a warning to the church. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has, one, trampled underfoot the Son of God, two, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and three, insulted the Spirit of grace? Today, I submit, most people in churches would not even know what it means to trample and to regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. And an equally valid translation for unclean is to regard as common or ordinary. So if nothing else, when you walk away from here, what you take away with you, I hope, will be a recommitment to God's generational covenantal thinking, that he doesn't deal with us just as individuals. And that should lead us to pray for a family that brings their little one to be so blessed with that covenantal sign, because they've been brought to the place where they see that covenantal connection to the next generation and the next and the next. So we should pray for them earnestly and seek to support them in every way possible in their raising of their offspring. So at the very least, don't trivialize it by how? Ignoring it. Never speaking of it. Never thinking of it. Never praising God for it. Do you thank God for his eternal covenant, which is such a large part of the framework in which he deals with us as covenantal believers? When you think about it, we don't use the title covenant because the title testament has won out historically. But if we talk about the Bible, we really should talk about the old covenant and the new covenant, or if you will, the eternal covenant in its Old Testament or its old covenant administration and its new covenant administration. That would be actually more consistent with what the scripture teaches on the covenant. But at the very least, don't trivialize it. Don't dismiss it hastily. Thank God for it, at least on occasion. Secondly, each time a baptism takes place, that becomes an opportunity by way of example based on the proclamation of the word to seek to recommit to our own baptismal improvement. I love the phrase from the Puritans, improve your baptism. That's a beautiful phrase. It's a reminder to go back to basics of the covenantal grace that is in Jesus Christ that comes as a promise not just to us as individuals, but to us as parents, to us as members of the body of Christ. And then I remind you of Christ's statement concerning children, that of such is the kingdom of God. So, beloved, this morning we have a covenantal sign applied to not only believers, if they become believers as adults, we baptize as adults, but the children of believers. And as Christ personally instituted baptism after his resurrection, he personally instituted the Lord's Supper just before his crucifixion. We know that he personally instituted the sign of circumcision and the sign of Passover. That leaves us with a final question to ask. Do we dare to presume that the richness of the Old Testament grace, in its incompleteness to be sure, is diminished in the new covenant administration of the kingdom of God? Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him, verse 20, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power and work that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. This abundance, as Paul speaks of in this great benediction, is in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. May we never dishonor the covenant of grace or dishonor the covenant keeper who kept it in our place because we could not and hence were under the curse. May we never dishonor that great covenant keeper by thinking that he would remove a blessing in the new administration of his covenant that was richly given in the old. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you so powerfully put before us the principles of your eternal covenant. And we ask you in a covenant-breaking age to give us a passion to be covenant keepers in every way that you lay out in Scripture, and not the least of which is reverently, with godly fear and trembling, coming before you as worshipers to express in every way that you have declared as suitable, proper, and expected your glory and our submission to your glory and our passion to keep the covenant of grace in our response to its glory and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.